Thank you, Steve and Jack, for just sharing what God is doing through the Gideons International. I encourage you all, please think about giving. I know maybe this wasn't something you were aware of when you came in this morning, but I think even just with $9, you could give 5 of those small little Bibles away. Or through a little bit more, $18, you could give 10 away. So if you find it in your heart to give this morning cheerfully and of the Lord, please do so. This is such a vital ministry to get Scripture out to people. And that's what we're all about here, right? Is following God's Word. Thank you, Jeff. Is always dependable to speak up. Is he like that at home, too? Yeah, he's always like that, yeah. Those of you online, it's good to have you here as well. We've been going through a series through the month of October and November. We stopped our series in the book of Philippians to just pause, and I really want to equip you as Christians living in our secular world of America, how to answer some fundamental questions that we come across in our culture. We've looked at questions like, should I vote as a Christian? We've looked at the topic of abortion, which is a big one politically and culturally right now. We've looked at the topic of immigration and illegal immigration. We looked at last week the topic of the economy, and just trying to figure out what are words of wisdom and even moral issues when it comes to the economy. And today and next week, we're going to focus on a very important topic of Israel. Israel has always had a place in the world's history as being a place of conflict throughout history. We're going to see that today. So how do you and I, as a Christian, come at this topic from a biblical worldview? Because we've been looking at how does God want us to respond in the third way, God's way, the way. We talked about how the world usually can divide things into two ways. Either it's my way, I'm going to figure out whether it's through an individualistic American kind of culture, like, hey, my opinion matters, or it's with a very secular, woke, sort of relativistic culture where, like, well, you can believe what you believe, and I'm going to believe what I believe, but both our truths are correct. We can have that, it's my way, what I want to think about this thing. Or we can talk about it from a perspective of our way. What does we as a culture think about this topic? And the culture decides what to believe in this certain topic. And both of those are terrible. My way or our way is always going to cause division and divides in a culture. What we need to look at as Christians is what is God's way, the third way? How does He want us to view this topic, specifically of Israel? Today we're going to focus on the land of Israel, because there's a lot there that is the conflict. The Arabs say and the Palestinians say, hey, it's our land. The Israelites or the Jews are saying it's their land. What do we say? They, okay, my way, our way, what way? Well, let's look at the third way. What does God say about this piece of land? Does the land belong to the Jews or does the land belong to the Palestinians? As Christians, which side should I support? Should I support both sides? What is it going to look like? That's what we're going to talk about today. Next week, I want to look at 3 of the major objections that come up on this topic of Israel. Usually accusations get hurled at Israel. How do we think through those from a biblical worldview and answer them from a biblical worldview? So like I said, today we're going to look at the piece of land. Because one side says it's theirs, the other side says that the Israelites or the Jews are occupying it. Who's right? What does God say about this piece of land that the Israelites currently are living in but haven't always lived in throughout history? Should Christians support Israel in the struggle? Should we support the Palestinians? Should we support both sides? What is God's way? The third way. Well, to answer this question, we need to look at Scripture and look specifically at what God has said about this topic. And to look at this topic of the land, if Israel has a right to the land, and it's a land that God has promised the Israelites, we should see that in Scripture, and it should be supported by Scripture, otherwise they have no claim at all, right? Well, let's take a dive into Scripture. We're going to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and walk our way through Scripture and see what God says to the Israelites about this piece of land. And the first thing that we're going to see when we look at Scripture, we're going to read some of the passages, is we're going to see that if you go all the way back to 2000 B.C., God made an unconditional, binding promise to Abraham that He would give him this piece of land. Now, this is just mind-blowing to me that I don't hear more of this topic being brought up, because even Muslims believe that Abraham was a prophet of God. They believe that he was someone who got rid of idolatry in this region of land, and that he's someone to be respected. They don't say that he's a nobody. They actually respect Abraham and say he's someone that should be looked at. So both sides see Abraham as this father figure of this area. So what does God say to Abraham about this particular piece of land? Well, when we look at Genesis 12 and 15, we see exactly what God tells Abraham about this piece of land. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, look at what God says to Abraham. And this is before he has gotten to the land. He's about 75 years old. He says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," right, before he got his name changed, "get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house." To a what? I want you to say it out loud because I want to make sure you're staying awake, right? To a what? A land. Okay, this is a big deal. Land, land, land. There's this tie that God always puts his people with a piece of land. It's really fascinating. To a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a huge promise there. Do you see the difference, pieces of that promise? First, he says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a piece of land. Then I'm going to make you a great nation. Then I'm going to make your people great. And then I'm going to bless you. And then on top of that, I'm going to bless those who bless you. That's a huge promise. When God picked Abraham, was there anything special about Abraham when he gave them this unconditional covenant promise? No, it's like he went eeny, meeny, miny, mo, Abraham, there you go, right? We don't get anything from Scripture that makes Abraham this important person that God picked him for any particular reason. Now, God, in his own ways, in his own mind, he had a plan. He knew exactly what was going to happen. But from our perspective, we're like, what was so special about Abraham? God picked him and said, out of you, I'm going to create a great nation. And look what he does in Genesis 15 when he restates this later on after Abraham and his wife go to Egypt and it's a whole mess and then they finally come back to the land. Look what God says in Genesis 15, 7 through 10 and verses 17 and 18. Then God said to him, Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. To give you this what? Land. Oh my goodness, the land again to inherit. And then, of course, Abraham has a question and said to God, how shall I know that I will inherit this land? So God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then Abraham brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this what? Land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. This is what that piece of land, there's a lot of different interpretations on how to interpret from the river Euphrates all the way down to the Nile, but it could be something like this, what God has promised Abraham during that time. This is a huge piece of land. Now, did the Israelites ever actually control all this land? No, not yet. Not yet. And I think we're going to look at some promises that I think point to the future, our future, even when it comes to this land. But if you look at the map, it goes all the way up almost to modern-day Turkey, to Syria, over to Jordan, to Iraq, all the way down to Saudi Arabia, even over to parts of Egypt. This is a huge piece of land that God has been promised, that God has unconditionally promised Abraham. Now, there's something weird that happens here, though, in Genesis 15 that I want to particularly look at. There's this weird thing where God tells them to get all these different animals and you're supposed to cut it in two, and then this burning sort of torch and this pot, this oven, kind of goes through the pieces to signify this promise with God. And you might be wondering, like, what on earth is going on here? This is really weird. What was happening here is God was specifically, physically given a physical representation of what this covenant was going to look like. He tells Abraham, cut these animals in two. The birds he didn't cut in half. And usually what this would signify when two groups of people or two people made a promise with each other and they would cut the animals in half, what it was saying in that promise is that if you don't keep your side of the promise, this is what's going to happen to you. We'll cut you in half. We'll kill you, basically. So it was a binding, unconditional covenant promise that people were making with each other when they performed this ritual, in a sense, this practice, when they're making a promise with each other. But notice who actually walked through the bodies that were split in half of these dead animals. Did Abraham walk through the bodies during this promise? No. Who walked through it? God walked through it through the symbol of a burning oven, which is what they cooked food in, and a burning torch. We don't really know exactly what that's symbolizing. It could be symbolic of the sacrifices that would come when we see in Exodus. There's a lot of different theories. I don't want to get into that. But the idea here is that God is the only one that walked through the middle of those animals. What was he saying there? He's saying, this promise, this covenant I'm making with you is binding and made upon me myself. I am saying that I will keep this promise, and that if I do not keep this promise, this is what will happen to me. When God makes a promise like that, will God keep his promises? Yes. God is a promise maker, and he is a promise keeper. This is the way. God's way, the third way. So when we're looking at this topic of what do we think as Christians, when we look at what's happening in the conflict with Israel today, we're going to go into this more, when we go and look at this promise that God made to Abraham about the land, and there was other things too, God is making an unconditional promise based on himself that this land is Abraham's and no one else's. So when it comes to the topic from a Christian biblical worldview, we have to go back to this original promise and align ourselves with that and say, if God made this promise, I better be on the promise keeper side rather than the world side. Because God, will he keep his promises? Oh, yes. And if God made this unconditional Abrahamic promise, even if we don't see it being fulfilled completely today, we should stand on that side because that is the biblical worldview. It is God's way, the third way. Now, the beauty that we see in Scripture is that God restates this promise over and over again in the Old Testament. Let me just walk through this quickly and show you. Abraham had a son, Isaac. And Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob got his name turned to Israel after he wrestled with God. And Israel actually means struggle with God. Has Israel always struggled with God? Yes, even to this day, the nation of Israel is a very secular society. There's a lot of atheists there. Are they worshiping the Messiah who came from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David? No, they're not worshiping the Messiah who is a Jewish Messiah. But God, when we look at Scripture and you go to Genesis 21, 26, and 28, God restates this unconditional promise to both Abraham's son, Isaac, and his grandson, Jacob, who got his name changed to Israel. So God not only tells Abraham this, he reminds his descendants about this promise of the land. And I find it so fascinating that so much is tied up in this piece of land, that God makes sure that the future generations of Abraham realize that this piece of land is theirs. But this continues on, because after Isaac and Jacob, Jacob has a son, he has the tribes of Israel, and he has a son named Joseph, and Joseph gets sold by his brothers, because they had some family dysfunction, didn't they? Joseph gets sold to what country? Starts with an E, Egypt, right? He goes down there, and through a whole slew of things, he finally becomes second in command of Egypt, which is very beneficial for his family because there becomes a great famine in the land. And Abraham's descendants moved from the promised land that God promised Abraham to Egypt. And they stay there for quite a long time, don't they? Over 400 years. In fact, a lot of things change in those 400 plus years. The pharaohs of Egypt change, and eventually the Israelites go into slavery so that they are oppressed by the Egyptians. Well, God hears their cries, and he raises up Moses. And as God, you can go to Exodus 3 as well when looking at this, but as God is preparing Moses in Exodus 3 as well as Exodus 6, God restates this unconditional promise to Moses again in about 1500 BC that he would give the land to the Israelites. Now, I find that fascinating again. Here we are moving from 2000 BC to about 1500 BC, and God reminds the Israelites that he has a land for them, it has been promised to them, and is God a promise keeper? He's a promise keeper. So if God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses about this piece of land, we as Christians should look at this and go, okay, our God is a promise keeper. He's a promise maker and he's a promise keeper. And I, as a Christian, should stand behind God's promises. Because think about this. If God doesn't keep his unconditional promise to Abraham, do you know this is horrible news for you and I as Gentiles from the people from the other nations? Because what other unconditional promise are we banking on for salvation? It's called the new covenant through Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. If God doesn't keep his unconditional covenant with Abraham, guess what? This hope that you have in Jesus Christ, that's on shaky ground. Because if God is not a promise keeper, and he's just a promise maker, but he breaks his promises, your salvation in Jesus Christ is not secure. But our salvation is secure, isn't it? Through Christ alone, we are saved, and God is a promise keeper. And so if he keeps the new covenant promise, he's going to keep this Abrahamic covenant as well, because it was an unconditional, binding covenant that God made with Abraham. He restates it with Isaac and Jacob, and he restates it once again to Moses in Exodus 3 and 6. Well, Moses has this tough task of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and you can read that in the book of Exodus. But then you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and eventually you get to the book of Joshua. And the Israelites are finally there at the doorsteps. They made a mistake of not trusting God. They have to go wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't believe God could give them the land after they saw who was in it. But finally they come back, and Joshua is tasked with bringing the people into the land. And right at the beginning of the book of Joshua, Joshua 1, 2 through 4, God again restates this unconditional promise that the Israelites, when they enter this region, they will obtain the land. And the beauty of this promise is he actually reiterates that it will include everything from the Nile River in Egypt to Lebanon, so north and south, and everything from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River from west to east. And on today's map, we see that that would again include the nations, some of Turkey, some of Syria, Jordan, as well as Iraq, all the way down to Egypt, a huge piece of land that God is promising the Israelites. Now, did the Israelites under Joshua conquer all those lands that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses? No, they didn't. So it has me thinking there must be something future about this land. In fact, again, this is what this land looks like. Oh, excuse me. Let me go back to this one real quick, and then we'll go to the other one. What is interesting as well, the book of Deuteronomy is basically God giving the law again and reminding the Israelites about all their promises that they had. And in Deuteronomy 30, you can read it, this is kind of the blessings and the curse section, you'll see that God's unconditional promise of the land is permanent and will always belong to the Israelites, even if they mess up. So he actually warns them and says, listen, if you mess up and you worship idols, you're going to get kicked out of the land. But I want you to remember that I'm a promise maker and a promise keeper. And I made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. I'm going to keep that promise to you even if you get kicked out of land. And we see throughout history that God actually keeps that promise. So when we look at this unconditional promise, of the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and more. I want you to read that. We're not going to go read it just because of time. That God says this will always be the stated case, that even when you get kicked out, I'm going to bring you back. And so that, again, should structure our biblical worldview when we're thinking about the nation of Israel and the conflicts that are happening today. If God made this promise to the Israelites all the way back here, 1500 BC or so, and he promised he's going to give them the land, even if we see the Israelites kicked out, we should always expect God to bring them back to the land. Why? Because God is a promise keeper. That is the way. God's way. The third way. Let me just show you briefly a little bit of the history of how the land has passed from the Jews or the Israelites to different nations around the world. Let's just go through a little bit of history lesson here. I know I don't want to make you fall asleep here, but hopefully this will be okay. So the Israelites did mess up, didn't they? They started worshiping idols. God gave them multiple chances to repent. He sent prophets to them. You can read that in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and other the minor prophets. Over and over again, when we're looking at Isaiah, I mean, it just was, God loved the Israelites so much that he, time and time again, told them to come back to him and gave them time to do that, and they refused often. In fact, one of the books that I was talking to Mickey, we were talking about this morning, do you guys remember the book of Hosea in your Bible, in the Old Testament? What's that story about? It's about this prophet that's married to a prostitute that goes and does unspeakable things and shouldn't be running off with other men. And he says, you know what? Israel is just like that woman. But I am like Hosea. I will always take her back. And we see that in history. The Israelites get into idolatry, and there's in 900 BC, the nation is split into two nations because of just infighting with Solomon's sons. His son just made a mistake and split the country. And so the northern nation of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern nation of Judah is conquered by the Babylonians in 605 to 586 BC. So we see the Israels be oppressed by other nations. The Assyrians oppress the northern one. Then the Babylonians oppress the southern ones. They actually also defeated the Assyrians. Then the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medes and the Persians about 539 BC. And in 536 BC, the Israelites are allowed to go back to the land. And over the next 100, 200 years, they're allowed to rebuild it. But guess what? They didn't actually have their own nation. They were under the Medes and the Persian Empire until Alexander the Great came along in about 322 BC, and defeated the Medes and the Persians. And now Israel was conquered and ruled by the Greek Empire until the Roman Empire came along. And the Romans conquered the Greeks in about 146 BC and had it until about 324 AD. And during that time, in 70 AD, the Israelites, because they rebelled against the Roman Empire several times, but they rebelled one final time, and Emperor Nero said, I've had enough of this. He comes in and destroys the temple in 70 AD, and the Jews are scattered and dispersed around the world, right? And so now they're all over the place. They don't have a nation, even if it's under another nation. They have no land anymore. They're completely separated from the land during this time period. But then, if we look further, when you get done with the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, which is more like a Christian nation from Egypt, rules over the piece of land until the Muslims come in and take it over. And they have it for a while until the Crusades happen. And people from Europe come and try to take the Holy Land. You have that whole mess until the Egyptians come in again and take control of the area. And then there's another dynasty that comes up. And then finally, the people from around 1516 BC, the Ottoman Empire comes and takes the land, and it's part of theirs. And that stays in their hands until the end of World War I in 1917. Okay. You guys get all that? What I wanted you to see by looking at this timeline is that this piece of land has been passed around like crazy, okay? And different empires ruled it over time. And so when we come to this modern day problem of Israel, one of the questions or the comments or even the arguments in this conflict is the Palestinians say, this piece of land is ours. The Jews have come in and stole it from us. And my biblical Christian worldview says that's a bunch of hogwash when you look at history. In fact, the whole term Palestinians, do you know who came up with that term? The Romans did. Because they were actually kind of snubbing the Jews, calling it after a group of people that the Jews really didn't like called the Philistines. And so they called the land, this region, Palestine, sort of as a snub against the Jews, just to rub salt in the wound a little bit. But I want you to see from just the history, this land has been the Israelites, and then they lost it. Then it became part of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. Then it became part of the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, then this Christian Empire, then a Muslim Empire, then a Christian Empire again, then Muslims again, and then became the Ottoman Empire from Turkey. So this thing has been passed around a bunch. And if anybody can lay claim to the land, we have to look at who originally promised the land to them. And who originally promised the land to the Israelites? God did. When did he do that? Back in 2000 BC with Abraham. Do you guys see that? So when we look at from a biblical worldview, just looking at Scripture, I don't care what he says or she says or what they say. That's not where we are to get our information. Not from the media or from personal preference. Not from looking at it, well, these people are being injured and oppressed. We have to look at, no, what does God say about this piece of land? And when we look at history and what God says about this piece of land, all the way back to 2000 BC, God said this land belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. End of story, period. God is not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. And if God is a promise keeper, it will be done. So just looking at the history of this piece of land, from a biblical worldview, if someone comes up to you and says, the Jews have stolen this land from the Palestinians, the answer is no way, hold on a second, you're very ignorant about the past. Can I share with you the history of this piece of land in regards to the Israelites? Now, will that convince them that your way is the right way? No, don't worry about that. But a lot of people, when it comes to this topic, what I have found, when you go to a college campus and they're protesting, you know, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, they have no idea what they're chanting, they have no idea what they're talking about because they've never looked at history. All they're doing is flipping through either Twitter or, well, no, it's actually X now, or Instagram or on YouTube, or what's the other one, Snapchat? I don't know, I'm not into this stuff. You flip through it, you watch a one-minute thing about these people being oppressed, and you're like, that's unfair, right, in our woke culture? And if anybody's being oppressed, they must be the good guys, and the oppressors must be the bad guys, and so Israel's bad, the Palestinians are good, which is a bunch of garbage when you look specifically at whose land is this. When you look at the history, it's the Israelites from a biblical worldview. But I don't want to just stop here. I want to just briefly give you also a future perspective that I think should influence our Christian biblical worldview when it comes to this topic of who has a right to this land. When we look at Scripture, we don't have to just look to the past and see who God promised this land to. We can also look to the future and see who God promised this land to. Do you realize that? And when you look at Scripture, God made it very clear that this land is going to belong to the Israelites, and there's going to be someone ruling over this piece of land. And his name starts with a J and ends with Jesus, okay? Who is that? Jesus. Let's look briefly at this. So, it's going to turn, hopefully. What we see here, What we see here when we look specifically at some of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament, and I think you could even go into the New Testament specifically in the book of Revelation and see some of this too. But when we look at Scripture, again, pointing to the future, we see that God promises the same piece of land when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. Let me show you just briefly two passages that point to this. Amos 9, 14 through 15. Look at what God says. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the wasted cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? This piece of land again. Right now, when we look at this piece of land, it's like, eh. Like, why are people fighting over this so much? Because this is not a political issue. This is a theological issue. You guys realize that. And God is saying here, I'm promised to give you this land in the future. Now, when you look at this, some people will say, well, this is regarding when they went into captivity in Babylon and they're there for 70 years and then God's bringing them back to the land. That's what this prophecy is talking about. Look at what it says though in verse 15. I will plant them in their land and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land. After they were brought back from the Babylonian captivity, were the Israelites forced from their land again? Yes. So I don't think this is referring to that. I think this is referring to when Jesus returns again. And when you look at Revelation 7 in particular, there's going to be these 144,000 Jews that come to faith in Christ, and they're going to be evangelists going during the tribulation period to bring people to Christ. And I think God still has a plan and a specific thing he's going to do with the nation of Israel. Specifically, when Jesus comes back, that's going to be sort of like his capital of the world, that he's going to operate as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this land that God had promised Abraham that we saw there all the way back in Genesis 12 and 15, that land is going to encompass parts of Turkey, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Egypt, from the Nile to the Euphrates, from the Mediterranean, all the way over from there, east to west, north to south. Do you guys see that? That's what he's pointing to. Likewise, one of my favorite passages, if you want to just get some mind-bending sort of future prophecies, go to Ezekiel, the last part. You'll see in Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own," what? "Land again. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Do we see the Israelites in this condition right now? No, a lot of them are atheists, secular people. Some of them are Orthodox Jews. Others are kind of in between. But we don't see this today. "I will give you, though," in verse 26, "a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is definitely pointing towards the new covenant too. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the" what? "The land that I gave to your fathers," all the way back to Abraham. "You shall be my people and I will be your God." Do you see how God keeps pointing back that this land is the Israelites? From the past, he promised them, and even in the future, he's promising him this land. So from a Christian biblical worldview, when we come to this topic of Israel, we have to look at it saying, man, God is a promise maker, and he keeps his promises. He's a promise keeper. I should be standing behind God when it comes to this topic about whose land is this? Now, when you hear that, though, maybe some of you are like, right on, preach it, Pastor Peter. Some of you are like, I really don't care. Why are we talking about this? Some of you guys might be, but wait, hold on a second. What do you say when someone says this? Or I've heard people make this objection that, you know, the Israelites are committing genocide. Like, what do we say to that situation? We're going to get to that actually next week. But what I want you to see here is that as a Christian, what we are doing is saying, Israel has the right to exist, and Israel has a right to the land, okay? Supporting Israel this way doesn't mean that we support every policy or decision Israel makes, okay? They're going to make some boneheaded decisions about militarily, maybe how they deal with things, because they're a secular nation. They're not living perfectly in God's will yet. So they're going to make some decisions that we might be like, yeah, that wasn't a wise choice. But it does mean, what I'm saying we as Christians should stand for, is it means we support the right for the nation to exist and have the land. Why is this important? Because in 1967, I don't know if you guys know this, the Arab League had a summit and they came up with three no's. And this is the guiding principle of many Muslim nations that we're dealing with on this topic of Israel's right to exist and Israel's right to the land. They came up with three no's that has hindered any of this conflict from stopping, in my opinion. They said there will be no peace with Israel, there will be no recognition of Israel, and there will be no negotiation with Israel. When someone says that, is there any hope of peace? No. From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. What does that mean? It means we want to annihilate the Jews from the Jordan River all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. We want to wipe them out of existence, destroy them, kill every one of them, mother, children, doesn't matter. They don't have to just be a soldier. We want our land back so that it's a Muslim nation again. If anybody is committing genocide, it is those who take that particular worldview, such as Hamas and Hezbollah. But when we look at Scripture, God says, oh, no, 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 no. Actually, I feel like some when we look at some of these prophecies, some people say that in May 14th, 1948, when Britain and the United Nations actually recognized Israel as a state, and we're going to talk about this next week about how that happened, that was fulfilling some of these promises in Ezekiel 36 about the God bringing his people back from all the nations. I think it's still going to be future. I don't know exactly what is going to happen right now with Israel. I don't think it's going to get destroyed. But I do think we as Christians, when we look at this, we need to support Israel. It has a right to exist, and it has a right to land, looking at Scripture both past and present. So, as we talk about this topic, though, let me just briefly share with you some distinction with something that might come up when you're looking at this topic of supporting Israel. There are different camps in Christianity about the view of Israel. I just want you to be aware of that. I am presenting a particular biblical worldview. I think it's the correct one, if I'm being honest with you, or I wouldn't be preaching it. But there are two different distinctions that come up in Christian circles. One is more of a dispensational worldview, and one is a covenant theological worldview. Maybe you've heard of these things before. What does it mean? Dispensationalists believe that the theological time periods are dispersed over different periods, kind of recognizing different ways God operated with people, whether it be with Abraham and the Israelites and the church, kind of. But when we look at dispensationalism, they do say that Israel does have a plan, a part in God's plan still, and that God is still going to do something with the Israelites in the future, that he's not done with them, okay? That's a dispensational worldview when it comes to Israel. The covenant theology, they'll argue about how this might be said, but they say they don't believe in replacement theology, but what covenant theology, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, what they're saying is God is done with Israel. It has no place in God's plan anymore. In fact, the church sort of has replaced Israel, and all the blessings that Israel would have gotten, now the church is getting. It's a simplified version. They would say it's a lot more complicated than that, that the church has always existed all the way back to the beginning of time. But what I want you to see here is I am presenting more of a dispensational worldview when it comes to Israel, that God still has a plan for it. I do not agree with replacement theologians that say God is no longer working with Israel. I believe us Gentiles, the people from other nations, have been grafted into Israel, and now we're partaking of the new covenant. But just be aware that this is happening, so if you hear a different perspective on this, I want you to know that, well, it's because there's these two worldviews going on in Christianity about the topic of Israel. But when I look at Scripture, through the passages I just pointed out to you, if God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that has the same weight as the new covenant that we have through Jesus Christ, God made a promise back then that was unconditional, and this is an unconditional covenant. If I believe this is going to be fulfilled because God is a promise keeper, then I should believe that one is going to be fulfilled with Israel because he's a promise keeper. I don't care what you think is happening between Israel and the church. God still has a plan for Israel. And when you go to Revelation, I believe that's true. Do you guys tracking with me? You guys understanding? Yeah, you guys look like you're really awake. Okay. It's a complex issue, right? So let me have you just walk away with this, okay? This is what I want you to take away today. I know it's a long kind of look at Scripture, but what I believe, Christians, when it comes to this topic of Israel, is we need to follow the third way, God's way. And what God is saying when we look at Scripture is that Israel has a right to exist and has a right to the land. Christians ought to support Israel specifically because of that unconditional promise God gave to the Israelites to their forefather, Abraham, over 4,000 years ago from our day in 2024. Do you realize that? God made a promise 4,000 years ago to someone that this land is theirs, and he is a promise keeper. And it shouldn't surprise us that the enemy, I'm not talking about Muslims or Arabs or the Palestinians, I'm talking about the enemy, Satan himself, would want to cause such havoc and conflict over this piece of land, huh? Why would this land be of any value to anybody? It's desert. It's ugly. I know I haven't been there, but I've looked at pictures, okay? Many of you have been there. It's not exactly prime real estate, is it? It's not exactly the place where you're going to go, like, let's go vacation there. Maybe you go to the Dead Sea because you want to float. Okay, wow. You want to go there because you want to see where Jesus walked. But it's not exactly one where it's like Hawaii, okay? This piece of land that seems to have no significance from an economic perspective, from even a strategic perspective when it really comes down to it, is fought over by everybody in the world. And everybody knows about this conflict that's going on. And it's happened for centuries, even millennia. There's been conflict over this piece of land. Why? Because God gave a promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago, and Satan said, I'm going to do everything I can to mess up God's plan. He knows what's written in the Bible. He knows exactly what God has planned for the future. He doesn't know everything, right? He's finite. He doesn't have infinite knowledge. He only has finite knowledge. But he's been living for a while. He can kind of see what God is doing. And if he can cause conflict to continue over this land and make people of the world be adversaries against this nation of Israel, he can hurt God's people. See, Satan's already lost the battle, right? Jesus defeated him on the cross. The grave has no power over us anymore. So he's fighting a losing battle. He knows he's lost. All he can do is try to take out as many people with him as he can in the meantime. And I believe he is trying to cause Christians to be divided over this and make us ignorant about this topic. And when we look at Scripture and develop a biblical worldview, we see that God is a promise maker and he's a promise keeper. This is God's way, the third way. Next week, we're going to look at the common objections to just what I just said. There's a lot of objections people have about the statements I just made. We're going to look at that next week and see what God has to say about Gaza, the West Bank, and look at what is the way. God's way, the third way. Let's pray. Father God, this is a very difficult topic because it is very emotional. It's caused protests to happen on college campuses, and even today, people might disagree with me, Lord. I pray that you help us wrestle through this and ask questions as Christians, to be critical thinkers about these things and to pray and seek your guidance. God, help us to have a compassionate heart towards both Jews and Arabs, Lord, to understand the conflict better so we can be an informed person to share our biblical Christian worldview. God, help us to be a light in this world and stand for truth and righteousness and nobility. Help us to be a place of reason and thought in this world. Help us to point people to the truth of your word and show that you are a promise maker and a promise keeper. And if that is true, then the promises in Jesus Christ are sweet indeed. And it's on him we hang everything, our hope and our future. For behold, he is God, and we worship him alone. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.